Let me invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, where you'll find your place in verse 1. And we'll look at Acts 10, verses 1 through 34. Acts 10, verses 1 through 34. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our minds, that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. We pray that you would work in us to assure us of your good promises for us, and to also work in us that we might be people who are like Cornelius and Peter, who fear you and who do your word. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who you raised from the grave. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by giving you some of the background of the text, and that background concerns Israel and its cleanliness laws. We read a few of them this morning in Deuteronomy when we read some of the laws for cleanliness of the camp of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. This is what they were supposed to do in order to keep that assembly free from any kind of uncleanness. And it may be helpful for me to explain what is meant by cleanliness and cleanness. It's not what we initially think when we think of the word clean. They're not the common use of this language, but rather technical terms in the context of the Old Covenant. There are two categories that you need to understand. One is there are holy things and there are common things. The other category is that there are clean things and unclean things. To be common is not bad per se. It simply means that it's not holy. Holy is a different status, something set aside for the worship of the Lord. It could be a person set aside for the worship of the Lord. And to be unclean also is not necessarily sinful per se, and it's not to be dirty, but it is to be impure in a ritual sense. On the law, based on the law of Moses, everyone or everything fell into these two categories, and so you could have things that were common and clean, common and unclean, holy and clean, and you wouldn't want something to be holy and unclean, but that could happen and you had to deal with it. And the law gave various remedies for how to deal with these problems of cleanliness. Usually, if you became unclean through just some natural occurrence, maybe you participated in a funeral for a family member and you touched the dead body, that would render you unclean. And there were things that you could do for all of these different things that caused uncleanness, usually involved washing, waiting, and in some cases also offering a sacrifice. So, for example, you see at the beginning of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Jerusalem, and they do that for the cleansing of the mother and the child. And in the context of that cleansing, they offer a pair of turtle doves for a sacrifice. They're following Israelite cleanliness laws. And that's one of the things that's operative in the text, in the background context, that will help us to understand what's going on. Now, there are some things that are just always unclean, ritually unclean with respect to the Israelites, and the Israelites were to refrain from touching or eating those things or coming into contact with those persons in such cases. In Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, you can read about those cleanliness laws concerning foods. And the thing to understand about these laws is that there's not something inherently bad with, say, bacon or with some kind of pork product. What it did was it segregated Israel from the nations as a holy people. These laws distinguished them from the nations who would have, in some cases, practiced things which truly were evil, but in other cases would simply have eaten foods that the Israelites would not have eaten. And that was in order to set the Israelites apart as distinct and as a holy people. So after you read about the cleanliness laws in Leviticus, you hear these words in Leviticus 11, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Consequently, the nations would not have been regarded as holy. They would have been regarded as common. The nations would have been regarded also as unclean because of the various things that they ate and the practices that they participated in. But Israel was set apart and was to be holy, and they were therefore to pursue this ritual cleanliness as a pattern of life where they always dealt with the natural uncleannesses of life. And that's what's in the background of this text when we find Peter. We'll come to that, but I wanted to give you that context first. Well, now what I want to do throughout as we look at this text, we're not going to follow it so much in terms of the narrative. I think the narrative was straightforward, and let me just simply summarize it in case you didn't capture it. There's Cornelius, the centurion. He's praying, and an angel appears to him and tells him to send men for Peter. While they come to collect Peter, Peter himself is praying on the roof, and he has a vision with a sheet filled with all kinds of unclean animals, and he's told to rise and eat three times. It's a perplexing vision for him. When that's all done, then these men come to him, and they meet with him, they speak with him. Peter then goes with them back to Cornelius, where Cornelius tells him about the vision, and then Peter draws a conclusion about God being impartial. The reason I say we're not going to follow that narrative, though, besides the fact that it's straightforward, is because I think what Luke has done here is he has organized his text according to another principle, not only the narrative flow that goes from beginning to end, but also a structure that works from the outside in. And I want to draw your attention to how this works, but let me explain something about why I think this is here. One thing about this narrative about Cornelius is it gets a lot of space in the book of Acts. That's a little bit surprising. You think about the ancient world, it was really, really expensive to produce books. It cost a lot of money to get the parchment, to get the ink, to get the pen. You needed a benefactor, some rich person who would fund the production of such a book. Then you had to employ scribes who were going to make copies and send that throughout the world. So the point being is you didn't waste words. You didn't waste ink. You tried to be concise. You tried to limit what you were going to say. And yet Luke wastes a lot of words at first blush when he's talking about Cornelius. You see, after these men come to get Peter, and Peter goes and visits Cornelius, Luke could have just written something like, and he told them about the vision, and be done with it. We all know about the vision because we just read about it, but he repeats the words and the language again and again, and you know, he's going to do it again in chapter 11. As Peter goes and he meets with people who call into question what he's just done, he's going to recount the things that have happened, and he's going to give all the details, and Luke doesn't just summarize it and say, well, he told them about the vision, right? And he could have done that. And then we're going to get to chapter 15, and we're going to be reminded of it again. Which, all of that's to say, it tells you, for Luke, this is a really, really important event in the history of the early church. This is something he wants you to understand, not just what happened, but why it happened and the message that it communicates to us. And one of the ways he emphasizes the message of this narrative, one of the ways in which he shows us the importance of this narrative, is by guiding us to the center of the passage. So let me just show it to you. I've put this in your outline as the structure of the text, and you can see a lot of the language in verses 1 through 8 is repeated again in verses 30 through 33. You see mention of alms and prayers being a memorial to God, something that God has remembered. You see mention of the time of day when this all took place at the ninth hour. You see a description of the angelic vision, a vision of an angel of God, a man who stood before Cornelius in bright clothing. And you see a near word-for-word repetition there in verses 6 and verse 32, where Cornelius recounts that he was told to go and get Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. You find a lot of the same language again and again and again. And what that does for us is it identifies the fact that there's a structure that's working from the outside in within this narrative. And then you move inward and you see a description of Peter's vision. And then you see a response to the vision. This is one of the way the structure is working. It's helping us to see that if we want the interpretation of the vision, if we want to understand what perplexed Peter, which he came to understand later on, we look at verses 9 through 16 in connection with verses 23 through 29. And here you also see a repetition of the key words, common and unclean, but also the fact that both of these passages begin with reference to the next day, right there in the middle of verse 23. And that guides us to the center, which I'm arguing is the most important, the main point of this text, which shows us that everything that's taking place in this event is the will of the Lord God as decreed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the structure does for us. That's the answer to the question, so what? Why is Pastor telling us about these academic literary structures? The frame, those outer portions, reveal that the structure is present. The second inner frame shows us the interpretation of Peter's confusing vision. The third, then, focuses our attention on the words of the Holy Spirit, showing us that it is God's will that the Gentiles should not only believe in him, but also be joined with his people. And then this structure prepares us then to share Peter's conclusion at the end of the text, to praise God as the one who truly shows no partiality, but saves all who trust him and fear him. So it's important to see the way in which this text is ordered. It guides us to the main point of the text. Now, I also want to look at this, not just as I said, not in the narrative flow, but also by focusing on the way in which Luke characterizes individuals in this text. That's what we'll spend the rest of our time doing as we look at this chapter. We'll look at we can call them character studies, considerations of three persons in this text. We'll consider Cornelius and how he's described and what he does and what is done to him. We'll look at Peter, and we'll look at the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with Cornelius and think about what this text tells us about this man. Here is a God-fearing Gentile. Now, a God-fearer is someone who feared the Lord, the God of Israel, but had not gone through the process of becoming a proselyte. That is, he did not convert to Judaism, which would have required him to partake in certain ritual practices. Most notably, he would have had to be circumcised. So he maintained his identity as a Roman, as a centurion who's a commander of 100 men, who's a member of this cohort called the Italian cohort. So he's really from Rome itself, from Italy in the empire. And he's maintained that identity, but he fears the God of Israel. That's a way of saying that he trusts him, he believes in him. And you can see that expressed especially in the way that he's devout in his actions. It's evidenced by his prayers, by his almsgiving. That also connects him with Tabitha, who is described in very much the same way as one who is full of mercy and good works, and that uses the language of alms in the text to describe her character. This man has the same godly character as that disciple whom Peter had just raised from the dead, as we considered last week. He's constant in prayer. He's constant in his almsgiving. He's a godly father, husband, and leader in his household because he leads his household to do likewise. And I'll point out, this would not have just been his children and his wife. This would have included servants, as we see in this text. And we can even see that in the fact that one of the soldiers is highlighted as a devout man, that he's led even one of the men under his command to worship the God of Israel. This is a man who's a remarkable example of godliness among the Gentiles. It's really striking. And he shows forth that godliness as well in his love and affection for the Jewish people. He even has a reputation for being a lover of the Jewish nation, we're told. Now, this man is praying. He's praying continually. And in that moment, an angel comes to him. And notice what the angel does and does not do. You know, God could have brought Cornelius to faith in Christ. God could have brought Cornelius into the assembly of the church simply by sending an angel to speak the word of the gospel, but that's not what God did. The angel came to Cornelius and he gave him instructions not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to go and to get a man. Why would he do this? The answer is that Christ has appointed men as his witnesses, not angels. It's the will of God that not just men, I say men incorporating men and women, that humans, that we should be witnesses for Christ, declaring the gospel. Sometimes, as we see in the book of Acts, God prompts the interaction through a supernatural revelation by sending an angel, by giving a dream, by giving a vision. Nevertheless, he still requires that the gospel should be preached by humans. It's an important thing for us to understand and to recognize. Paul writes in Romans 10, 14, and 15, how then will they call on him? Speaking of the conversion of nations, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him or whom if, of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And all of that consistent with what Jesus said to his disciples when he said, not angels, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Sometimes in our world, people claim supernatural angelic revelations. And they claim that they've received some kind of revelation directly from God without any interaction with humans. We have whole religions that have been sprung up because someone claimed a supernatural revelation of an angel. But here we see a pattern that obtains that is crystal clear, which is commended to us in the letters of Paul and elsewhere, and is shown to us in the book of Acts, that when God causes the gospel to come to people, it's through humans who bear witness. An angel certainly could prompt the interaction, but the angel is not sent to declare that gospel. We're reminded also of Paul's words to the Galatians, where he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. In other words, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter how glorious the angel is, it doesn't matter how great the man is, the gospel that was first preached by the apostles and disciples of Christ Jesus, the one they received from Christ at first, that is the true gospel and the standard by which all revelations are to be tested. And they were declared by men. We should not be overcome by the claim of supernatural testimony. I also want you to see something about this. This is a little bit of a digression, forgive me, but I want you to see again something I've emphasized throughout Acts, the importance of testimony to give credibility to the truth of the message. Human testimony gives us an ability to test and confirm these things in a way that we could not with angelic testimony. Here's what I want you to see about that testimony. Remember when Paul was converted? Paul had this extraordinary vision of Christ, and Christ spoke directly to him. But the people who were with Paul, they did not see Christ, and they heard the sound, but they did not hear words intelligibly. The only person in that moment who was a witness to the supernatural revelation was Paul. But then God came to Ananias separately in a vision, and God told Ananias what he had spoken to Paul. So that now you have a second witness who can corroborate the first witness with the same testimony independent of the first person's testimony. And then you have Barnabas who comes along, and Barnabas also bears witness, not to the vision, he didn't have access to the vision, but to the effect of the vision in the life of Paul, how Paul was converted from a persecutor to a preacher of the gospel. And you have all these witnesses who confirm that testimony. We're seeing the same thing here. Cornelius has a vision, but so does Peter. And those visions corroborate one another, and they confirm one another. And then there are other independent witnesses, people who will accompany Peter on the way to Joppa, who will bear witness to what they've seen along with Peter, and what they'll see next week as we continue to consider this text. I want you to see the importance of testimony and how God gives multiple eyewitnesses in order to corroborate this testimony so that we're not left simply taking somebody's word for it that he heard an angel tell him something. We have multiple corroborating witnesses. What I'm illustrating for you is a way of applying scriptural standards to these kinds of claims whereby we test them, not simply by throwing them out because it doesn't conform to our doctrine, but when someone claims something like this, we put it to the test. The doctrinal test, does it conform to the gospel we received at first? The eyewitness test, can we corroborate it in some way where there are independent witnesses who testify in like manner? That's different than saying, simply saying, Those things don't happen today, and so we always discount them. Rather, what I'm commending to you to do is to always evaluate them according to these same scriptural tests. Well, let me leave that digression behind and come back to our character studies. We've considered Cornelius, who he was, and what happened to him. Now we're going to consider Peter, who is a God-fearing Jew. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile. Peter is a God-fearing Jew, and I might emphasize as well, he's a Jewish man. You'll see why I emphasize that fact as we come through it. But he's also himself devout. He's giving himself to pray at regular times, and he's keeping the commandments in accordance with the law. We see that particularly in the way that he responds to the vision that God gives him as this sheet comes down with all of these animals that are unclean. Rise and eat. He says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I've never, in other words, violated Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. I've always kept those standards. He was not as scrupulous as a Pharisee might have been, for he's lodging with a tanner who would have worked with the carcasses of animals to create leather crafts, and so would have, in the minds of more scrupulous Jews, been associated with uncleanness simply by his work. And here, Peter is lodging with him. So he's not that scrupulous like a Pharisee might have been. But he is a law-abiding, God-fearing Jew. He's also greatly concerned that only God should be worshipped, as evidenced by his response when Cornelius kneels before him. As a Jewish man, he didn't keep his distance from Cornelius. And that's a big part of the narrative. We see that. Though he would have normally done so. He acknowledges that when he says, you know how unlawful it is. That word is not so much against the law of Moses, but it rather seems to indicate, you know how it's not really done. It's not really acceptable for us to gather with Gentiles and to eat with them and to speak with them and associate with them. But he doesn't keep his distance from Cornelius because it's not because he considers Cornelius an inferior. Rather, it's because he wants to honor God and do what would be right before God, right? So it's not like he's this man who has a superiority complex and looks down on Cornelius as a Gentile. He's simply a God-fearing Jewish man who wants to honor God. Now, notice this thing, what's happening in the interaction there in verses 23 through 29, particularly when Peter enters in verse 25 and Cornelius meets him and falls down at his feet and worships Peter. This is not something to be done. Peter's just a man. And Peter makes it clear. He lifts him up. He says, stand up. I too am a man. Now two weeks ago when we looked at the conversion of Paul, I made a point about how when Jesus speaks to Paul, he says, I am Jesus. And he emphasizes the words, I am, in a way that resonates with the way God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. And he called himself, I am the God who is. I am is my name. And so too, Jesus emphasizes those words, I am Jesus. When the people came to find Peter, when these men came to collect Peter, and he says, I am the one you are looking for, it's emphatic in the same way. I am the one you are looking for. And yet, then when you come down and you see in verse 26, him saying, stand up, I too am a man, it's similarly emphatic where the I and a man are separated by, or the I am are separated by the am a man. You can't see that in English. We can't render that. But it's like he's clarifying the point of Peter's not I am in the same way that Jesus is I am. You see? Like Luke is emphasizing that and wants us to see what Peter is saying about who he is. There's nothing intrinsically special about him. He's just a man whom God has appointed to be the man to take the gospel to this other man so that other man might be joined to the people of God. And we've seen that all the way through Peter's ministry. When people would honor him because God healed someone through him, he would say, why are you marveling as though we did this by our own power or because of our own piety? Peter is a God-fearing Jewish man, but he is just a man. And it's still the Lord Jesus who is working through him, and it's still the Holy Spirit who is directing his actions and who is ordering these things. And so we come then to a consideration of the third person in this text that we'll focus on, namely the Holy Spirit, the God who is to be feared. In the center of the text, we see his action as Peter is perplexed by this vision and he's contemplating it. And the men are coming closer and arriving at the house. That's when the Spirit speaks to him and tells him exactly what's going to happen. Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. Why? For I have sent them. The Holy Spirit is telling Peter that he is the one who is directing all of these things that are taking place. He commands Peter. He declares that he has sent these men to Peter. And he shows in this action, again, what we've seen throughout Acts, that he is a person distinct from the Father and the Son, yet he is God, one with the Father and the Son in being, distinct in person, the Lord who is to be worshipped, the God who is to be feared. Once again, we see evidence. There is one God who exists eternally, is three persons indwelling one another, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons, equally one God. And here we focus on the will of God as it's expressed as the will of the Spirit. The one will of God expressed by the Holy Spirit who directs Cornelius to Peter and directs Peter toward Cornelius. And as I said at the beginning when we looked at the structure, the whole reason for seeing it this way and working outside in and focusing on these persons is to be reminded again that what is taking place in this text is God's will. That's so important to see, especially in the early, in the context of the early church and what we see in the book of Acts. Because as we continue in the book of Acts, we're going to see that controversy erupts between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church as they try to discern what is required of a person for them to come into the church, to come into this assembly, and to be counted among the people of God. People will call into question what Peter is doing. People will doubt that what Peter is doing is credible. People will question whether Cornelius or people like him really ought to be numbered among the redeemed. And yet here we have the Lord of glory himself declaring, "This is my will. I'm directing it. And you're to obey me. And you're to believe that which I have done." This is God's will that the Gentiles should be brought into the number of his people. And if we see it that way and we focus our attention on the fact that it's God who is acting, then whenever anyone comes along, and it still happens in our day, and suggests otherwise, suggests that in order to be saved, someone has to somehow return to keeping the old covenant law, or in order to be saved, someone has to adopt Jewish practices, or you have to divide yourselves, Jews and Gentiles, within the number of the church. All of these different things that people still today say and press and argue. You simply look back to a text like this and say, it was clearly the express will of the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles should receive the gospel, and that they should believe and be numbered among those for whom Christ shed his blood, those for whom Christ died to pay for their sins. And the conclusion that drives us all to is the one that Peter expresses when all of these things have been told to him. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no partiality with God. And that is our great hope, that God accepts us not on the basis of what we've done or who we are, but on the basis of Christ's merit, and his sacrifice for our sins, his life and his death and his resurrection. On that basis and on that basis alone, without partiality, God grants salvation to anyone, anywhere, who fears him, who does what is right before him by believing in Christ, repenting of his sins, following him forevermore. There is no partiality with God. And so as I apply this text, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know something. I want you to trust something. I want you to do something. Know, as I've just said, that God saves all who fear Him. Therefore, fear Him. Here, the fear of the Lord is equivalent to faith in Jesus Christ. It incorporates ideas like reverence and awe and love and trust. All of those things which you can visualize by the illustration of the way in which a child loves his or her father, a good father, and fears to offend him, but trusts him and goes to him for refuge and strength and provision. That is what is signified in the fear of the Lord, and it is equivalent to faith in Jesus Christ. Know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that all who believe in Christ in that way, all who trust Him for the forgiveness of their sins, are saved. And trust that God hears and answers the prayers of those who fear Him as well. Trust that God hears and answers your prayers as you order your steps before Him and fear Him and follow Him in faith. Doesn't mean He's going to give you everything you ask for. We sometimes ask for things that are not right before God, that are not in His will. Yet He hears us, and He gives us good things. Luke would tell us in the Gospel when Jesus taught His disciples the Lord's Prayer, that God is our Heavenly Father, and He delights to give His children good gifts. And He says, how much more will He not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Notice what Luke is saying there. It's not the things that we ask for, maybe nice cars or a fancy house or things like that, and God loves to give us those things. No, the better gift, the Holy Spirit working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us to love Him and to make us to trust Him. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask, who fear Him, who love Him, and trust Him. So brothers and sisters in Christ, trust that God hears and answers the prayers of those who fear Him. We've seen beautiful examples of that here in Peter as he's praying, in Cornelius as he's praying, and as he's assured by that angel that his prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God, something God has remembered. Trust that God hears your prayers as well if you fear Him and you trust His Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, obey God by pursuing His revealed will with impartiality and mercy to all. If God is impartial, and He is, then we ought also to be impartial. Because impartiality is commensurate with true justice. In the Old Covenant, when Moses appointed leaders to assist him in governing the people of Israel, He required that they should be men of wisdom and understanding so that they might judge with righteousness and fairness for people, whether they are rich or poor or whatever tribe they might be from, no matter what. They had to have the skill of wisdom so that they could judge impartially. And in the context of the church, we're taught to exhibit the same quality repeatedly in the New Testament. I'll look at James chapter 2 simply to read you a text where we see this. But repeatedly we're reminded God is impartial and we're to be impartial as well. James wrote in James chapter 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man and not the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into courts? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I read that lengthy passage to commend to you a portrait of impartiality that reflects the character of God who is impartial. He's chosen us, weak and wounded sinners as we are, to be rich in inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he calls us to imitate him, to love others in the self-same way, not showing partiality to the rich or to the poor, but loving with the love with which we've received as we fear the one who is impartial to us. We do that, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we share the gospel freely with all who God gives us opportunity to speak to. Just as Peter did, though he would have liked to recoil at the thought of visiting a Gentile, nevertheless, God commanded him. So he went, and he met with this man, and he spoke with this man. And we're too to be like that because we have been treated with mercy. We are to show mercy towards others, not to be judgmental with hypocritical standards, one standard for this person and another standard for that person, but impartial in all our ways, prioritizing mercy in all of our dealings, to the rich, to the poor, to the old, to the young, to those who have been walking with Christ for a long time, and those who have been walking with Christ for a short time, to those with an honorable past, to those with a dishonorable past, no matter a person's circumstances or situation. If we are thankful for God's great mercy to us, though we did not deserve it, then we ought to be a people who show the same mercy toward one another. For there is no partiality with God. Therefore, let there be no partiality among us. Freely we have received the good news of salvation. May we be a people that freely give it and live it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so gracious to us. We don't deserve it, but that's what makes it your grace. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. We pray that you would be gracious now in our lives as well by making us people who are not mere hearers of your word, but doers of it, showing your character to a watching world as we love unconditionally with mercy and love towards anyone and everyone who will come and receive your love and your mercy. May we be your hands and feet to deliver it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.